That leads us to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is not necessarily, by the way, in chronological order. What happens in chapter 6 could have happened earlier, but here Isaiah takes occasion to recount it. King Uzziah intruded upon the priest's office, got leprosy, and died. Sad situation. And Isaiah says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Brief little verse. Boy, is there a lot in here. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. We'll take this occasion to take a look at a few other places where the writer is treated to a perception, a vision, an insight into the throne of the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. We glibly talk about that, and we'll see in the idioms here, but before we jump into that, let's stop and think for a minute how glibly that phrase is, and yet how awkward that is. Because remember now, God is not living in three dimensions. We are. All we know are three dimensions. Three and a half, really, if you count time. Time isn't a full dimension. We can only go in one direction. You move forward and look back, you can't look forward or move back, right? I get some blank stares. How many remember tomorrow? Okay. Oh, yeah? We'll talk later, yeah. See, we really, in a sense of speaking, time is nonlinear and time is... So the point, but let's set that issue aside. We'll get to three or four dimensions. The point is you and I are no height, width, and breadth. I mean, that's it, right? We're three dimensions. And God is not limited to three dimensions. From particle physics, we know he lives in at least 11. And it's naive and foolish to limit him to those. Now, I happen to believe that he lives in the Hilbert space, which a mathematician will describe as has an infinite number of dimensions. That makes more sense to me somehow. But the point is, God has a throne. We know that. You can sort of relate to that, probably. But for us to see it, as we tread this ground, let's do so cautiously, because recognize we're going to move into hyperspace. We're moving into something more than three dimensions. So Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train. Now the word in the Hebrew is shul. It says train here. That's equivalent to the word hem. And this is one of those places that I would encourage you, just to show you how it can be fruitful, to do a word study on these things. The Greek word, or the Hebrew word is shul. It means hem, border, fringe, the bottom edge of a skirt or train, right? Now in the ancient world, to cut off the hem was to strip one of his personality and authority and so forth. The husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe in the old cultures. A nobleman could authenticate his name on a clay tablet by pressing his particular hem on the clay tablet. It was like a signature, it's like a seal. This gives us new insight when David cuts the hem of Saul's garment in the cave. Remember when he's sleeping, he cut the hem of it because he cut off his genealogy that was embroidered in the hem. That was his symbol of kingship. And that's why David later repented of that. Okay? He was conscience stricken. That's all in 1 Samuel 24 if you want to look that up. The fringes on the Levitical garments in ancient Israel. Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, Exodus 28. God's covenant with Israel. God says in Ezekiel 16 and Exodus 39, I will spread my shul over thee. That was his way of putting his authority, his mantle, his protection, his covering on Israel. Joseph's coat of many colors. It wasn't many colors. It was a seamless robe with a special hem, which implied a position of privilege. Jesus' seamless robe that was never torn. The temple veil was torn. Jesus' robe was not. They gambled for it. Remember? They wouldn't tear it. The Roman soldier didn't know why. It was because his priesthood is without end. Remember when the woman with an issue of blood wanted to touch the hem of his garment? Why the hem of his garment? Because that's where conceptually was his authority. He was on his way to Jairus, the Jewish daughter, to save her. The woman had to be a Gentile because she had an issue of blood. If it was Jewish, she wouldn't be in the group trying to get through. So here's, and they're both 12, she had an issue of blood 12 years. Jairus' daughter was how old? The Holy Spirit ties that together for you so you don't miss the allegorical implication. Jesus, on his way to save Israel by faith, saves the Gentile woman. You've been through that. That's by way of review. Ruth and Boaz. Remember when Ruth, the Gentile ultimate bride-to-be of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, asks him to put his hem over her. She's not propositioning him in the middle of the night. She's putting the claim of the Levirate marriage on him. And he accepts if he can solve the other problem. And you know the story of Ruth, if not, dig into it. And that's just a little background. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, we have the Sheol again filled the temple. Verse 2, and above it stood the seraphim, whatever they are. Each one had six wings. That's interesting. We'll discover the cherubim also have six wings. Scholars are divided. This is the only place the word seraphim appears. Some scholars believe the seraphim and the cherubim are just two words for the same creature. And I lean that way, but I wouldn't insist on it. And yet, we'll also notice there are some differences. But whether those differences are discriminatory or not, we're not sure. Above it stood above what? Above the temple. Stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The cherubim are also, we'll notice when we look them up, also continually proclaiming and protecting and exerting his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Why three holies? Trinity? Interesting, huh? And the post of the door moved with the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice Isaiah's reaction, and it's universal. Same thing's true of Daniel, same thing's true of John. When confronted with the throne of God, what is the response? Excitement? Elation? Joy? No. Isaiah said, Then I said, "Woe is me." Why? "For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The reaction of Isaiah when he sees the throne of God is to be crushed with the consciousness of the gap between the righteousness of God and his own sinfulness. But God deals with that. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." We know from Leviticus chapter 6, the altar was always burning, never allowed to go out. That live coal is touched on his lips. I'm speaking idiomatically here, I'm sure, but nevertheless, the point is, he laid it upon my mouth and he said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Praise God. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Notice the "us." That's plural. God says, "Whom shall I send?" It's not like Moses where he says, "Hey, I'm going to send you." Not a command. It's a question. Hey, who will go? Jeremiah says, "I'm too young." Moses says, "I'm a stammering lips and of a slow tongue," right? What does Isaiah say? Got his hand up. "Send me. I'm ready." "Then said I, Here am I, send me." That's our kind of guy, isn't it? The throne of God. We might take a quick look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. About verse 5 in chapter 1, "And out of the midst of it," that is the throne of God, "came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Every one had four faces. Every one had four wings. Their feet were straight feet, and the sole of the feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled with a color of burnished bronze. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and their four sides, and the four had faces like their wings. And their wings were joined one to another. And they turned not when they went every one straight forward." I'm not going to get into the whole Ezekiel vision here, but notice verse 10. "As for their likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion. On the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle." There are four faces mentioned here: a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Rather weird, isn't it? A four-faced thing. And the more you read this vision, I'll let you go. And there's also all the way through here down to verse 13, there's the coals of fire. There's lots of parallels. I'll let you study the parallels. So pop over to Ezekiel chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have a vision of God's glory. And in verse 2, you have the coals of fire again between the cherubim, which is an interesting parallel. You can go through this on your own. They also had four faces in verse 14. Except we don't have one of a man, or ox, we have a cherub, whatever that is. A face like a face of a man, a lion, and an eagle. whatever that means. So we can go on here. But again, verse 21, four faces apiece, four wings, and so on. Daniel chapter 7, you can put in your notes. We'll, in the interest of time, pop right over to Revelation 4. John is again, like the others, treated to a vision of the throne of God. The seven letters, seven churches are now behind us. We go to Metatauta, chapter 4, verse 1. I looked, behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Come up here, and so on. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. By the way, the full of eyes is also the Old Testament, even forgot to pull that out. The first living creature was like a lion. The second, like a, the living creature was like a calf, or an ox, if you will. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings. That's like Isaiah, isn't it? About him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. There's the three holies again. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that is seated upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast down their thrones upon, and so on it goes. 24, it's interesting. One thing I was going to ask it as a question. I'll just give you the answer. If you notice the Old Testament, between Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and Revelation, you'll see a lot of similarities, some differences, especially Daniel 7 and Ancient of Days and all that's very similar to Revelation 4. But there's one thing that occurs only in the New Testament. That's the 24 elders. They're invisible in the Old Testament. And there's lots of other reasons why most scholars lean to the idea that those 24 elders, the only place 24 occurs is the priesthood and 24 courses, they are kings and priests, and the only people who are kings and priests are the church. And so many scholars, not all, but many scholars, ascribe to the 24 elders the church. And what's interesting is the church is not in the Old Testament according to Ephesians 3, and it's interesting that the 24 elders are invisible in the visions of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, which tend to, not a proof, but it tends to be seen that way. What I'd like to do, I'd like to share with you a few possibilities about the throne of God, and it's easier to do with graphics. We'll start by talking a little bit about the tabernacle. These are in feet here to give you a rough perspective. It hangs on how big a cubit is. A cubit was somewhere between 14 and 25 inches, depending on what authorities. We generally treat it as about 18 inches. And if so, the tabernacle was an enclosure about 75 feet on the side and 150 feet long. Inside of which, as you entered the one gate, Jesus made a... Everything in the tabernacle, every detail, speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. I am the door. Anyone that comes any other way is a thief and a robber. The brazen altar is the place of sacrifice. The brazen altar sacrifice. After you sacrificed, you washed in the laver. The laver represents the Word of God. Now we are clean through the washing of the water by the Word. You're washed two ways. You're washed once judicially. It's interesting that in we presently are washed by the Word. In Revelation, we see the glassy sea where the saints are standing on it. So the Holy Spirit's dealing with a pun. Here we wash on it, there we stand on it. In either case, it's the Word of God. But as you go forward to the tabernacle proper, that's this portable building made of vertical planks that were made of acacia wood wrapped with gold and then horizontal poles giving it rigidity. You had roughly a 15 by 45 foot portable building covered with four different coats of things, but I won't get into that here. As you entered this, if you were a priest, on the right you saw the table of showbread, two piles, six each. That's 12 loaves of bread changed every Shabbat. On the left you had it says candlestick, that's unfortunate. I meant to put lampstand, but the menorah. The oil lit source of illumination, built of a solid piece of gold, a main branch, and say, I am the vine, ye are the branches, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, and so on. The altar of incense, that's about a 3 foot high thing, what they burn incense. Incense was analogous or spoke of prayers of intercession. It's also kind of interesting that when Elijah, there's a legend, when Elijah was translated, his mantle, his cloak, his power and authority deferred to Elisha. And Elisha, of course, had his mantle. When Elisha died, we understand that the mantle was put in the stored inside of this 3 foot high appliance called the golden altar. We also know, interestingly enough, the one link I've been able to establish on this strange legend I'm tracking down is that the golden altar was available in Herod's temple. The Ark of the Covenant was, but the golden altar was. Interestingly enough, when Zechariah is officiating as a priest, we discover that, of course, he was in the holy place. And the story is that he was instructed and did take the mantle of Elijah out of the altar of incense. And the story would have it that John the Baptist was wearing the mantle of Elijah. which puts a whole different complexion on the statement that Jesus Christ says that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He actually was wearing Elijah's mantle. That's why when in John chapter 2, is it 2 or 1? Anyway, when chapter 2, when they he drew such a crowd that the temple authorities had to send an inquisition to find out what was going on. Bear in mind, you know, that's a day's walk from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's Jordan where John was baptized. It's a long way to go where the temple authorities were having attendance problems. They wanted to find out what was going on. That may be part of the reason. Anyway, the tabernacle speaks of the throne of God. Here's the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. The lid had the two cherubim. God is spoken of as an idiom of God. He's spoken of he that dwelleth between the cherubims. The Shekinah glory actually entered. When Solomon dedicated his temple, the Shekinah glory entered the temple. The priests couldn't even get in there for a while. It was so thick and heavy. So that's the guts. That's the center of the camp of Israel. Let's talk a little further about the camp of Israel. The tabernacle was at the center of the camp. And the opening of the tabernacle faced east. We had Moses and Aaron and the priests to the east side. Okay, to the south side, the Kohathites, then the Gershonites, then the Merarites. These three families of the Levites had specific duties having to do with the tabernacle. And I'll come to that in a little bit. But the main point is, in the center we had the tabernacle and the tribe of Levi, right? Around the camp, you had the 12 tribes. Now, right away, you need to, for those of you that may be new to this, I'll point out, how can you take the Levites out and still get 12? I thought there's 12 tribes. No, there's really 13. That's the rub. Ephraim and Manasseh together were the tribe of Joseph. So if you want 12, you can lump those two together and have 12 counting Levi. For the order of march and for several other purposes, there's about 10 times the 12 tribes are listed in the Bible. Sometimes you count one, sometimes not. Sometimes you count Levi, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you count Dan. The point is, how can you always get 12? Well, because you can play games with Ephraim and Manasseh. You follow me? There's actually an alphabet of 13 to play with, if I may put it that way. Follow me? Okay. Now, the point I'm getting at is that when they camped, they grouped themselves, the 12 tribes grouped themselves in camps of three tribes each. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Issachar, and the tribe of Zebulun were instructed to camp together, and this collection of three tribes were to rally around the tribal standard of Judah. Something you may be sensitive to, if not, I've done a tape briefing package on the signs in the heavens. The 12 constellations of the Matzaroth, with its Hebrew names, speak of the 12 tribes. Each one had a sign. They're not the same as, but they're similar to what we call the signs of the zodiac. Obviously, Leo, or the lion, was the tribe of Judah. That made sense. There was another Hebrew name I've forgotten that we call Cancer. There was Issachar, and Virgo, the virgin, Zebulun, and so forth. Each of the 12 tribes has a standard. Each of the 12 tribes had a staff with a standard. The eastern group of Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun would rally around the ensign of Judah, which was a lion. And they would camp here. Over to the west, we had Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And they would rally around Reuben. And they were known collectively as the camp of Reuben. To the west, we had Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And they would rally around the tribal standard of Joseph, or Ephraim, which was an ox. And to the north, we had Naphtali, Dan, and Asher. They were known as the camp of Dan, and they'd rally around. And it had different symbols. But at one time, the dominant one was an eagle. Now, what makes this provocative, if you're probably way ahead of me, is as you watch the camp of Israel assemble, and as they move through the wilderness, when they laid out, they set up the tabernacle, they mark out that space for the Levites, and then to the north, south, east, and west, these camps, groups of three tribes each, would encamp on their respective points of the compass. But they'd rally around a lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. And you don't have to be very mystical to sit back and say, whoa, what's going on here? They, either knowingly or unknowingly, I have no idea, when they were encamped as God instructed, they became, in some sense, a model, an allegory of the throne of God. Who is in the middle? The tabernacle, which speaks, of course, directly of Jesus Christ. By the way, the tabernacle itself rested on, that is, the building itself rested on silver sockets. Silver, Levitically, speaks of blood, right? The tabernacle rested on the blood of Christ. That's where you and I rest, on the blood of Jesus. You say, gee, that's kind of like puns. Yes, it is. But I want you to be sensitive to just how far the Holy Spirit has gone to engineer this book, this Bible. Every detail, every number, every place name, every material, every subtlety in the text is there by design by the Holy Spirit. And every aspect of it speaks, directly or indirectly, on the person of Jesus Christ. The Word of God. That's why John opens his gospel. That's what God calls him. The Word of God. The Word of God incarnate. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. We inspected His glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father. Okay, you say, that's pretty interesting. First of all, you see why I bring this up with a vision of the throne of God so far. Okay? You say, gee, that's interesting. We have a cherubim with four faces, right? A lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle, right? Okay. We won't take too much time here on this one. But when we study the four Gospels, we're struck with the fact that they also are very specifically designed. Matthew was a Levi. His preoccupation was that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach. He presents him as a Messiah. He starts his genealogy from Abraham. Why would he go any earlier as a Jew? And takes it through David and through the royal line, through Solomon, down through the legal line, down to Jesus Christ to show that he was heir to the throne of David. Okay. Now, Mark is interested in Jesus Christ as the servant. You don't care about the pedigree of a servant. Mark's the only gospel without a genealogy. There is a genealogy of sorts in John. I'll come to that. So the symbol, the classical symbol of servant of service is an ox, right? And his whole presentation is that way, as the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician. He's interested in Christ's humanity. He starts with the first man, Adam. Takes his genealogy from Adam. Yes, he gets to David, but he takes a left turn. He doesn't go through Solomon, he goes through Nathan. Why? Because he goes down the line that's Mary, the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Also of the house of David, but not the royal line. Luke is interested in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. What symbol would you use of Luke? The man. Starts his genealogy with Adam, the bloodline, and so forth. John's a totally different kind of guy. He presents Jesus Christ unabashedly as the Son of God, his deity. Symbol of the eagle. His genealogy is the pre-existent one. The first three verses of the Gospel of John is a genealogy of a pre-existent human person. Matthew talks about what Jesus said. Mark, what he did. Luke, what he felt. John, who he was. Matthew wrote to the Jew, Mark the Roman, Luke the Greek, John to the church. It's interesting, the first miracle, leper cleansed, that to a Jew is deals with sin. To the Gentile, in both cases, Luke and Mark, it's a demon expelled. John, water turned to wine. What a mystical way to begin. The end, Matthew, of course, being a Jew, ends with a resurrection. Mark, the ascension. Luke, the promise of the Spirit, because he leads right into Acts, volume 2 of the 2-volume trial documents for Paul's defense in Rome that Luke put together. And then John, we have the promise of his return, because he leads, of course, what? To Revelation. And on it goes. And you get into more of this sort of thing. I didn't want to get into the whole gospel story other than point out, here again, it's not contrived to view these four dimensions, aspects of Jesus Christ presented by the Gospels in quadraphonic, if I can use that term, as the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Kind of interesting, isn't it? In Numbers chapter 2, of course, it mentions numbers. They're literally numbered. We have the Levites and the three families. Remember the Merarites, Kohathites, Gershonites. There are not many of those. 6,000-8,000 each, something like that. 6,200, 6,800, the numbers. 6,200 to Merarites, 8,600 of Kohathites, and 7,500 Gershonites. See, collectively speaking, they're small compared to these camps we're talking about, right? Well, they're going to be in the middle, aren't they? And by the way, the Merarites had responsibility for the structural components, the Kohathites, the internal equipment, and the Gershonites, the external covering. So these different families were allocated responsibility. When they took the tabernacle down, the Gershonites took off the external coverings. The Merarites took the structural components, the tabernacle proper and what have you, and the fence around it. And then, of course, the Kohathites took the eternal equipment, the table of showbread and so forth. So that's the Levites. But remember, we took the 12 tribes and organized them in four camps, right? When you go through Numbers chapter 2, it takes the trouble of telling you how many are in each tribe, right? When you read that, to pop back here just to refresh your memory, we have these various numbers. You know, Ephraim's 40,000 and Manasseh 32,200 and Judah 74,600. You know, you go through all these numbers, right? Issachar doesn't have many, 4,400. You know, you get the numbers, okay? Now, I have this proposition that I want to challenge you with. My suggestion is there's nothing in the Scripture that's there by accident. Everything there holds somehow a secret to be discovered. Now, I'll be candid with you, I haven't discovered them all. I'm still at it. But I've discovered enough to convince myself there's nothing trivial in the Scripture. Every number, every place name, and I'll speak idiomatically, every comma is there by design. We're going to discover that in Isaiah later. Well, when you look at these numbers, you can play with those all you like. It's hard to see much, right? But let's put two ideas together. We know that those tribes clustered in groups of three to make camps, and these are the numbers of the camps, right? You say, well, gee, that's very exciting, Chuck. What is that leading to? Well, let's take a look at this. That means the tabernacle's in the middle. To the south, to the east, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Dan, ox, so forth, right? We're together. Got the eagle, ox, Ephraim, with 108,000, man, Reuben, 151. Now, what I want you to do with me in your mind's eye, in your imagination, you and I are going to get aboard a Bell Jet Ranger, and we're going to pick up off the Sinai wilderness, and we're going to fly over the camp of Israel. And now, one other small point before I get into that. I'm going to argue, think like a rabbi. Let's take Judah. If Judah is going to camp east of the tabernacle, right? There is an area, probably square, that includes the tabernacle and the Levites. I've just represented that here by this square, right? If I'm due east of that, that's pretty obvious. I can camp as wide as that base is and consider myself east, right? If I move over to this region, right? You follow me? I'm northeast. If I move over here, I'm southeast, right? If I'm the eagle, Dan, to the north, I can be, as long as I'm due north of the tabernacle, no problem. But if I move beyond the boundaries of the tabernacle, either east or west, I'm, you know, northwest or northeast, aren't I? Do you follow what I'm saying? Well, with that in mind, I'm going to lift up on this jet ranger. We're going to fly over the Sinai Desert, and we're going to fly over the camp of Israel. And what we're going to do, you and I, we're going to arrange our approach that we're going to come in to the camp of Israel from the east. And if we realize that these are constrained by whatever the dimensions of the tabernacle, their length will be proportional to the size of those camps, which means that the shortest one is Ephraim, right, to the west. The longest one, 186,108, is Judah. Both Reuben, the camp of Reuben, the camp of Dan are essentially 150,000 each. And the interesting thing is God looked down on the Sinai if they were assembled properly according to His Word. He looked down upon a cross. That blow you away? That blew me away when I first perceived that. And I don't think I'm quite serious about it. See, for these guys to spread themselves in these other areas, they no longer are complying to the requirements of the Torah in Numbers 2 and 10. Follow me? And so that's what you come up with. Has to be. Can you imagine? I can't imagine my wildest dreams that a rabbinical scholar of the Torah would bring that out. This proves conclusively that the book of Numbers was written after the New Testament. And of course, obviously, I'm being facetious. The throne of God. When Israel followed the instructions that God gave him in the Torah, he could look down not just at the tabernacle representing in all its symbolism the person, work, and mission of Jesus Christ and His great redemptive work on your behalf and mine. More than that, we see the 12 tribes modeling, if you will, the throne of God with the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle as represented in these bizarre idioms that we see in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and 10 and Revelation 4, etc. But more than that, when we include the numbers listed in the book of Numbers. By the way, these are very understated because they only record men, 20 years and older that can go to war. It doesn't include women and children and the rest. So the actual numbers are much, much larger. We're not talking, we're talking probably over a million people. And so these arms are pretty substantial. I have no idea what allocation of space was for the tabernacle of the Levites, but whatever it is, it isn't that large, because there weren't that many. It's one tribe's worth, right? At most. I mean, you can go through the numbers yourself. But whatever square it is, that has to be amplified. And whatever these numbers are, that's the proportion of the various wings of the camp. And whenever God looked down, he saw in one glance his whole redemptive plan. And I think that's kind of wild. And that just leads me to the main conclusion that God's greatest work, his greatest achievement, is not the creation. How do I say that? Well, first of all, I can tell how important something is by how much space is devoted in the Bible. The creation has a couple of chapters in Genesis. It's got a couple of chapters in Job. It's got actually a chapter or two in Isaiah, a few Psalms. And by and large, that's about it, gang. Well, let's talk about the redemption that God has done. Well, gee, most of Genesis, you know, Abraham calling of Abraham, all that stuff, that's all the redemption. Certainly the whole book of Exodus is the book of redemption. Passover, all of that. Book Leviticus has all the detail, every ordinance, every offering, all those tedious ordinances, all speak of God's redemptive concept and his plan. Well, that's Leviticus, okay. Numbers, Deuteronomy, wilderness, wandering. Well, gee, on it goes, right? Certainly most of the Psalms, redemption. The prophets, boy, all the prophets. You get to the New Testament. Well, the gospel, sure. And the epistle, wait a minute. Whole book is about the redemption. How much space is creation? Half a dozen chapters. How much redemption? Most of the book. There's another way to measure importance. What did the creation cost God? He called it into existence, breathed it with the breath of his nostrils. Our equivalent expression might be he snapped his fingers, it's there, right? If you're a student of the creation, you wonder why did he have to take 6 days? Another way to measure importance is what did it cost him? Let's talk about the redemption. What did the redemption cost God? More than you and I have any capacity of appreciating. Glibly, we say it cost him his son, Jesus Christ. There are aspects of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ gave up, apparently, for eternity. And we'll find out more about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah than you have any idea. We'll get there in good time. The God of the universe not only created the universe, I don't mean just matter and energy, I mean time and space. Called it into existence. We call it the Big Bang. We're now discovering that we can measure it. It had a beginning. Scientists acknowledge that. And God has revealed himself in the creation, even to our secular scientists today. Anyone that still believes in evolution is just uninformed scientifically. So God, the creator of the universe, anticipated the predicament that you and I would be in because he wants fellowship with you and I, but he knew that there would be an incredible gap between us called sin. We have a sin problem. And the lengths to which he has gone to take care of the sin problem for the asking. In fact, the biggest problem we have is we find it difficult to accept the fact that he's done 100% of the job. He needs nothing from us other than our accepting it. In fact, he insists that he not be paid wages. If we contribute to it, then it's wages. If, on the other hand, it's a... he insists that it's a gift. He's done 100% of the job. He's got a destiny for you and I that goes beyond our imagining, and it's there for the asking. And he demonstrates this by giving us a message system, 66 books written by 40 authors assembled over thousands of years, in which every detail, every word, every place name, every subtlety of design, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is there engineered skillfully, carefully, precisely, mysteriously by a supernatural agency that we glibly call the Holy Spirit. And every day we go by, every time we turn a page, every time we do a little digging, we discover another treasure, another secret, another insight to realize that he has thought this all through from before the world began. When did God first start dealing with you? Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. That's when he started dealing with you and me, personally, individually. He knew the end from the beginning. And he demonstrates that every page we go, that his redemptive plan, this strange, bizarre pattern that God has laid out for himself of redeeming you and I by the shed blood of his son on a cross, on a Roman cross, 1900 years ago, that God, by that cross, will judge the universe, judge the world. And we will be divided. And it won't be what you've done, good or bad. It'll be as your name written in a book. You'll go up there and someone will say, name, please. And is it in there? Yes or no? If it is, you got no problems. He's taking care of it, all of it. Oh, sure, there's rewards if you've done well and so forth. There are opportunities, yes. But you're either in the book or not, because he either knows you or he doesn't. You either know him or you don't. You've either fallen on the stone or it'll crush you. Because when it says name, please, and your name isn't there, hey, it's over. You've had your chance. I want to see your boss. It's too late. He was with you. Interesting. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you as we stand back in awe to discover how far you've gone, to reveal yourself to us, that you have provided so great a salvation for us, that you have gone to such extremes as to reconcile our sinfulness to your holiness by the shed blood of your Son. Father, we thank you for your word, that you've hidden all these treasures here for our learning. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who illuminates this word and shows us these discoveries. Father, we would ask that you would also further help us to apply these discoveries to our life, to give us an awareness of your presence, to give us an awe and a respect for your word, and that we might indeed from it understand more what you would have of us in return. That we indeed might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Father, as we go forward from here, we thank you, Father, first of all, for the divine appointment you've brought about, that we are here right now at this moment in time by your divine appointment, by your supernatural intervention. We'd ask, Father, that these lessons not be wasted. We'd ask you, Father, that you would help us to appropriate these insights to our lives, to give us an awareness and a sense of urgency, that time is so inelastic. Our days are as a handbreadth. Father, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us a hunger for your word. We ask you, Father, just through your Holy Spirit, to lead us clear into those portions of Scripture, those particular insights that you know we, each of us, individually need for the challenges before each of us. So, Father, we ask you for a special blessing on us while we are apart one from another. That in all these things we might grow and be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Okay. So last time we had the throne of God, didn't we? It's kind of fun. We're in Isaiah in chapter 6. We used the first 8 verses as a point of departure to explore the throne of God last time. But tonight we'll return to Isaiah to complete 6 and move into 7 and so on. Isaiah chapter 6, throne of God took us down to verse 8. And I love verse 8 because if you recall when Jeremiah was asked for his ministry, he says, Lord, I'm too young. They'll never listen to me. When God asked Moses to go back to Egypt, he gave him all kinds of excuses. I'm of slow tongue and so forth. Not Isaiah. Isaiah raised his hand right up. God says, who shall I send? Who shall go for us? I love that us. It's a plural of Trinity. And then said I, Isaiah, here am I, send me. And indeed he does. Verse 9 continues, and he said, as God said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. Wow. God's saying it's over. There is a point where they won't hear anymore. It's very clear in Scripture that God will only strive so long. Even God has its limits. And this people went to the limits. Now this idea is not unique here to Isaiah. In fact, it's quoted several places in the Scripture in the same spirit. As you recall, Matthew 13, I'm fond of pointing out Matthew 13 follows Matthew 12, and people think I'm being facetious. Matthew 12 is a major milestone in Christ's ministry. That's where the Pharisees attribute his power to Satan. That leads to what we call the unpardonable sin. And from Matthew 13 on,
our Lord changes his style in his public appearances. From that point on, he never again speaks publicly except in parables. That may surprise you, because we've all been taught that parables are to illuminate. Well, that sounds pretty appealing, but let's turn to Matthew 13 and take a glimpse here, because there's some lessons here that are not just in the Old Testament, they apply to you and I. There's a point at which it's a little different ballgame. In Matthew 13, Jesus describes seven parables. We call them the kingdom parables. And you know most of them, you probably know them all. First one is the sower and the four soils. And that's that he gives in the early part of the chapter and explains later in the chapter. No mystery about the four soils. Then he gives them the parable of the sower and the tares and the wheat. And that also is explained later in the chapter. We discover in the chapter, if you go through the chapter, there are some outside parables where he gives a parable. Then there's some inside briefings where he explains the parables. But in one of those inside briefings, down at verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Really. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath." I know we've all suspected that for some time when it comes to money, right? Those that have gets, and those that haven't lose what little they got, right? Well, you know what I'm talking about there? Jesus, of course, is not talking about that. He's talking about the Spirit. He's talking about insight. He's talking about understanding the Word. Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which hath, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart has become gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And I hope that applies to you and I. "For verily I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Then he goes on to explain one of the parables. Incidentally, when you get to verse 34, another one of these brief insights, "All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them." In other words, he not only started speaking parables, he confined his public presentations to parables, that it might be fulfilled by the prophet, which is spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." There is an important insight. The things in Matthew 13 that he's describing in those parables, those seven parables, are things which are hidden since the foundation of the world, which is another way of saying they do not appear in the Old Testament. Matthew 13 deals with subject matter that's not in the Old Testament. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 what that is. What is there in the plan of God that was hidden from the Old Testament prophets? The church, exactly. And it's pretty fascinating. One of the exercises I'll mention, it's maybe a review for most of you. If you study the seven letters to seven churches of the book of Revelation, you discover that those seven letters have many applications. There are personal applications, there's church applications, but there's also prophetic ones. Those seven letters to seven churches lay out all of church history. If those letters were in any other order, it wouldn't be true. But the seven letters to seven churches have at least four levels of meaning. They're historical, they're personal, they're admonitory to the church in general, and they're also prophetic. What's interesting is if you lay out the seven letters to seven churches, and if you lay out the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13, you'll discover some amazing parallelisms. The woman in the leaven is a good example. Fourth parable. Fourth letter is the letter to Thyatira, which features the woman Jezebel and the introduction of false doctrine, and so on. I won't review it again tonight. You can get the tapes on either Matthew 13 and or Revelation 2 and 3, and it covers that kind of material. But in that case, it shouldn't surprise us, because the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 are written by the same guy who gave the seven parables, the name of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that they have a homogeneity of architecture. Same pattern, same style, different idioms, but same content. What may surprise us more is that Paul wrote 13 letters that he signed. I'll skip the Hebrews issue for the moment. Of those 13 letters, three are doubles. First and Second Timothy, First and Second Corinthians, First and Second Thessalonians. Not in that order. Which means if he wrote 13 epistles, three are doubles, how many addressees were there? Three from 13 leaves 10, right? But three of those are pastors, right? That means Paul wrote seven churches. And one of the fascinating things you'll discover, if you study those letters carefully, those seven churches fit the model of the seven churches in Revelation and the seven kingdom parables in some surprising ways. And I'll just leave that with you to explore on your own, because we've got plenty of other material to cover tonight. But if nothing else, it'll get you to dust off the old notes, huh? From Matthew 13 and Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, so here, these are all in effect derivative of verses 9 and 10, but we'll move on. One thing I should mention, the passage we're reading, of course, deals with Isaiah's commission. And in the first verse, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. So this is all either happening then or a throwback. In any case, it happens the year that Uzziah died. A couple of things I'd like to mention about Uzziah's death that's kind of interesting, because it seems to give rise to a whole new era. Uzziah died on the 14th Jubilee since Canaan, and that's always interesting, because apparently Jesus started his ministry on the 29th Jubilee. The rabbis still argue about exactly when the Jubilee year is, but that means we're moving into the 70th Jubilee, so I thought I'd throw that out to mull it over. All those things are prophetic. Is the 70th Jubilee prophetic? I sure think so. It's also interesting that Isaiah sees God's glory in the first eight verses that we talked about. What's interesting, that glory was about to depart from the temple and never to return nationally. And also something else happened the year that Uzziah died. There was a city founded on the banks of the Tiber by the name of Rome that would rise to an empire long after the Babylonians and Persians and the Greeks. It would become the world empire. It would be the empire that would end up creating the diaspora that we're all familiar with. We're at a very pivot point of history as we go through here. In verses 9 and 10, by the way, before I go any further, too, I might mention, we looked at Matthew 13, but you'll find other references for your notes that you can look at. Obviously, John 12 quotes this. We looked at that before, verses 39 through 41. That's the three verses that demonstrate to you from the Scripture that there are no two Isaiahs. There's one Isaiah that wrote the entire book. Acts 28, verses 25 through 27 also quotes this verse. And if you're doing that kind of a study, you can also pick up this whole idea that God is not through with Israel, because that's exactly what Isaiah is going to bring up here in verse 13. But for your notion, you put Acts 15, verses 13 through 18, and Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. But we're down to verse 11. Then Isaiah says, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, or more precisely, a remnant. And it shall return, and there and shall be eaten as a tall tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they shall cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be, it says the substance of it, the term actually is the stump of it. And out of the stump comes a branch. Stump is an allusion to the root of Jesse, out of which will come a netzer, or a tzemach, if you will. Either way, a branch. And we'll talk a little bit more about a tzemach here in a minute. The main idea here, though, I'd like to just underscore is that God indicates that despite the whole tone of the passage has been judgment, judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. But notice that God does not disown them. He does not cast them away. They'll go through a period of judgment, yes. But he is not through with Israel. Evidence, Exodus 32. And look at that at your leisure, verses 9 through 14. Acts 15, the famous council in Jerusalem deals with that. I mentioned that. And the Amos passage, we mentioned that.